language of one.
Thanks, Steve. I'm going to pass around a book here that may help some of you a little bit. It's just kind of a bunch of maps that kind of shows where the judges were and kind of that area around there. I found it quite helpful. There's something about guys, I think, that like maps. You've got to have maps and see where things are going on. So I'll just pass this around. Now, let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we thank you again so much for your word, and we thank you for these wonderful lessons on life that you've provided for us in the book of the Judges. These lessons are hard, Lord. We see people that are very, very imperfect, but you've used them, Lord. You've used them for your glory. And as we'll see today, Lord, we too have been called by you to be used by you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to that calling. Well, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in that section of Judges now, looking at Samson. Samson, I'm sure, is familiar, at least the story of Samson, to most of us. From little kids, I think, growing up, we've heard the story of Samson. Those of you who have gone to Sunday school over the years know of Samson. And we're going to take a look at his life today, or at least getting a start in that, to see what we can learn about our lives today from him. Hopefully there'll be something in there. And it starts in chapter 13 of the book of Judges. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Now, just a comment on these 40 years. The 40 years probably started at the time of Samson's judging of Israel and went well into the period of Samuel. You know, recall who is the first or the last real judge before Saul became king. And I think this period of time extends into Samuel's period until the Battle of Aphek, where the Philistines were defeated. But the Philistines are going to be a thorn in the side of Israel for quite a long period of time. It really wasn't until David was king that the Philistines were defeated. And in the sense, there's still a problem today with the area, and that's the area around the Gaza Strip in Israel today, where the Palestinians are. And we don't have to look very far to see the contention that exists there today. So I think it's very, very relevant for us to look at this. Verse 2. Now there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. The geography of the area that we're going to be looking at today, it is a little area in the Valley of Sorek, which is about 15 miles west of Jerusalem. As you know, Jerusalem is way up in the mountains, several thousand feet up. As you begin to go down towards the ocean to the west, one of the little river valleys, they're not very big rivers, but their little river valley goes to this Valley of Sorek. It's the Sorek River. And at about 1,200 feet above sea level there, there's this little town of Zorah in this Sorek Valley. And most of what we're going to be looking at today occurs in this valley, or certainly around that. Now, at this point in time in the history of Israel, Israel occupied a lot of the hill country around there, but they were pushed out of the seacoast area. We have the Philistines that probably started invading there around the time that Israel came to the land and began to push out not only Israel, but any of the other tribes. The Amorites were quite prevalent in that area before as well. And so we find the Philistines beginning to push in and gradually take over more and more territory along the seacoast since they were sea traders, and then slowly began to push up into the hill country and take away land from Israel, and hence became a thorn in the side of Israel. Another comment here on the Dan, the tribe of Dan. They occupied a little bit of area of land in this area, but most of the Danites moved further north. The city of Dan is located north of the Sea of Galilee, right along the borders of Mount Hermon. And most of Dan moved up there, but there were several of Danites that kind of stayed in this general area. And this is one of the families that we're going to be looking at today, who was the father then of father and mother of Samson. And it says that his wife was barren and born her children. One of the things I think we see over and over is this idea of barrenness. When you begin to reject God as they did here, they said they did evil in the sight of the Lord, you begin to run into a lot more barrenness in your life. And I think we see this over and over again. And we see God himself starting to come into the lives of the nation when there is barrenness. You recall many of the other, there are several other women who were barren. Sarah was barren. Remember Elizabeth was barren. So there was a lot of times given to us in Scripture where we see that women were barren, but God came in and through miracles brought in life again. And we're going to see that over and over as well here. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." So we're encountering here the angel of the Lord. Does anybody know what this term angel of the Lord refers to? It's the Son of God. Most commentators and most conservative theologians believe that whenever we see this term, the angel of the Lord, it's referring probably to the pre-incarnate Christ, to how he appeared to people in the Old Testament. It's called a theophany, which is just really a picture of Christ as he was in the Old Testament. And that, although they don't recognize him as such yet, they will later on in our narrative here. So the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. And it talks in here about the idea of a Nazarite. What is a Nazarite? Beg your pardon? Somebody that came from Nazarene. Okay, Jesus came from Nazareth, and he was called a Nazarene. This term is a little bit different from that. A little bit different. Yes?
Numbers describes what a Nazarite is. Now, I don't know where that whole derivative comes from,
okay, so a Nazarite wasn't so much a person from a particular tribe, but it was a person who determined that they wanted to do something special for God. It was a voluntary sort of thing generally, and it was a way of dedicating yourself to the Lord for a particular period of time, fully dedicated to the Lord for a particular period of time. And there were some things associated with it that mark them as being a Nazarite. Does anybody know what those things were? Peter?
They didn't drink wine and they didn't shave their heads.
Okay, they didn't drink wine, or actually they didn't eat anything associated with grapes. Grapes or raisins or wine or anything like that. They didn't shave their heads. What else? There was one other thing.
Or touch corpses.
Or touch corpses or anything dead. Those were the three things that were supposed to characterize the life of a Nazarite during the period of time that he was dedicated to God. What are those things pictures of? They could eat meat, but not really touching a corpse, a dead person or a dead thing. You know, after it was prepared, it was okay. But they could, yes. I think he was considered, he's not really called that, but he was considered a Nazarite. He had the appearance of a Nazarite.
He ate locust honey and so forth.
That's correct. So if we look at these things, the idea of not drinking wine, not touching dead things, and not shaving your head, I think the wine one is probably the easiest for us to identify. Wine is generally always associated with joy in Scripture. It's a picture of joy. And I think the prohibition from drinking wine really comes from the idea that during the time that a Nazirite was dedicated, he was to get his joy from the Lord and not to get joy from the world. That was part of that. Peter? Yeah, I think that's a real good picture. Jesus certainly would be called a Nazirite. But he says he wasn't going to drink wine because he was taking on a very specific task at that point in time. I think the idea of not touching dead things is also a nice picture for us. When we've been separated to God, we're part of life, not part of things that are dead. And I think the picture for us is to stay really away from things that are dead. It's not really like establishing a bunch of rules. Don't smoke, don't drink, and don't go with girls who do, or whatever that is. But it's more a question of clinging to the things that bring life into our lives, not the things that take life away from us. And I think the last one, it's a little bit harder, I think, this idea of not shaving your head. That sounds kind of strange and odd to us. But I think, in general, it's a picture of showing our headship, who our headship really is. It's a picture. Yes, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I just had a question about that. Was that, they wouldn't shave it bald, but would they necessarily grow it long?
They would not have a trim. The idea was that the razor would not touch them at that point. So they would let it grow completely. And I think it probably also included the beard as well, not just the top of the head. Yes?
Is that a sign of mourning?
It may be. It's not clear. I'm not sure what custom was at that point in time, whether it was a sign of that. But it was certainly a sign of their dedication, because generally at the end of the Nazirite period, they would cut their hair and they would bring it to the temple. And then it would be offered up in smoke to the Lord. So I think it's a picture of the dedication, really. A picture of the dedication. And it was visible to everyone around, because in general, the Israelis kept their hair trimmed short, not real long. And so this was kind of a picture that would show that they were separate. And I think that is the picture that we want to see here, to show the headship and the separateness. Yes?
This is interesting, because usually as a Nazirite, it means you're some kind of adult, you're making a conscious decision. This one is God is dictating, he is to be a Nazirite. It's like preordained. This is kind of a slight twist.
It is a little bit. Yes. Yes, it is a little bit different in that he would set aside as a Nazirite from the womb. And that's going to cause us some trouble, I think, as we begin to look at the life of Samson, because he doesn't appear to us necessarily as being dedicated totally to God. He's got lots of hang-ups, not like any of us, but... And I think, Barb?
Well, also, wasn't the Nazirite vow for a specified time?
Yes.
It's for life,
yes.
Which makes it a lot more difficult.
Yeah. And I think in one sense, as we go through the life of Samson here and begin to see what he does, both for good and for bad, I think it's very, very important for us to realize now that when we become believers, we are effectively dedicated to God. And in that sense, we also are Nazirites. And we have a visible outward appearance to those around us, at least we should, that show that Christ is our head. And we should not be defiled by the things in the world that are dead. And that we were called for a purpose. And so as we go through the life of Samson, stop and think about your life. and how you're responding to the call of God, and maybe some of the areas that you're struggling with in terms of things that are not conducive to life, or things that may perhaps keep you from demonstrating to the world around that you are dedicated to God. It's also interesting here that he told the woman not to drink wine or strong drink or eat an unclean thing. What do you make of that? Why would he tell her not to do that? Peter? Yeah, he got his nutrition from his mom. So there, in a sense, she had an impact on him, even in the womb. And I think this is another one of those places in Scripture where it makes it very, very clear that the fetus is, in fact, a person, because it can be impacted by the mother. And the fact that he was dedicated while still in his mother's womb, that says he was a real person, not just a lump of flesh that was there. And I think this is really important, I think, for moms as well, to think about the fact that they do have influence on their children, even while in the womb. That influence is very, very real. So let's take a look and see what comes of this. It says, then the woman told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. It's kind of interesting. Josephus, the Jewish historian, comments a little bit on this too. When she told her husband about this, Josephus says that tradition says that he was a little bit concerned that all of a sudden his wife is going to have a child where he didn't before, and she met the strange man out in the field. He might be a little bit jealous. He wants to meet this guy to make sure that he is, in fact, the man of God. So a little bit interesting on that.
Especially when she doesn't know anything about him.
Doesn't know anything, where he came from or anything about him. Notice, too, that she doesn't repeat the part here about delivering Israel or beginning to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And it does say that he will be a Nazarite from the womb till the day of his death as well. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is born. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me again. Then Manoah rose and followed his wife, and we came to the man. He said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? It's interesting to me that Manoah is interested in what the boy's vocation is going to be. You know, it's very, very much like fathers, I think, to really begin to think ahead of time about the job that their sons or even their daughters are going to have when they get older. Notice, however, though, as we get into a little bit more here, that the Lord really doesn't respond to him at all about this. Why not? Why do you think he wouldn't respond to him when he asks him a question? You know, what should I do for my son? How should I prepare him for the job he's going to have? What do you think about that? Yeah, the Lord is maybe is going to be preparing him. You know, if we think about it, the major job of parents, from a biblical sense, is not so much to make sure that their children have good educations, although that is very, very important, or that prepare them for the work environment, although that also is very, very important, but to prepare them for the work that the Lord has called them to. to make sure that they understand who the Lord is and that they're dedicating their son or daughter to the Lord. So where Manoah is very, very concerned about basically the education of his son, he needs to be also very, very concerned about the spiritual education of his son. Steve?
Which maybe they need to be reminded of it in this day, but in Deuteronomy, you know, when it says, Hear, O Israel, you know, down a little further it says, You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So they were to be continually taught too.
Absolutely. You know, that passage from Deuteronomy just makes it very, very clear that all through their life, all through the day, that they'll be teaching their sons and daughters the ways of the Lord. And again, it's not to minimize the impact of education in preparing people for the life in this world, but there are other things that are even more important that we tend to overlook, I think. And so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Let the woman pay attention to all I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine, nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all I have commanded. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, Please let us detain you, so we prepare a young goat for you. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? But the angel of the Lord said to him, Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? That word wonderful is only used really a couple places in Scripture. Although it's related to another word that's used quite a bit. Remember I think it's in Isaiah where the Lord is called, your name, you're a wonderful counselor. The word wonderful really probably is better translated as being awesome or truly amazing. It's that idea. It's really more than you can really comprehend or understand. That's really what this term wonderful means. It's also used in Psalm 139, verse 6. It says, Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. So this idea of being just totally marvelous or awesome is really what he's saying here. That is what his name is, or another name for God. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders. Again, that's that same word. While Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar towards heaven that the angel of the Lord descended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, Surely we will die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time. Why do you think they feared death in seeing God?
No man can see my face and live.
Yeah, he said that to Moses, didn't he? He said, No man can see my face and live. So what is different here? They saw his face and they lived. I think she really expressed it. You know, if you think about Scripture and the appearances of God to people, God really only appears to people who believe in him. I think this was really true even Jesus in his incarnation. He appeared to his disciples and to others who believed in him. He didn't come back and appear to Caesar or to Pilate or to the chief priests, but he appeared to people who believed in him. And I think that's who he's really willing to show his face to, those who he cares for, who he's called, and who believe in him. Yes?
I just want to point out that you said that he appeared to Paul, who did believe in him.
Well, he didn't, but he certainly did at that shortly after that. I think in the question... In Paul's case, you know, he talks a little bit later about being in ignorance about not understanding, but his desire was to serve God. He just didn't know what he looked like. He didn't understand what was going on there. So I think that would be the difference in Paul's case. But I think this is the case here, because it talks about, I think, us as well, where the wife really says, he would not have accepted a burnt offering or a grain offering from her hands. This is a picture of worship. The offering that they made to God was a picture of worship. And it says then that he showed them these things and he let us hear these things at this time. And isn't that what the Spirit of God does in our own hearts as we read his word? He shows us what his word means. He allows us to hear. You know, the prophet said of the unbelievers, you know, they hear but they don't hear. You know, they have eyes to see but they don't see. Here he says that they were able to see and they were able to hear these things, which again says to me that they really do, in fact, believe him. In verse 24, then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. Samson, by the way, means it's related to the word sun, the sun up in the sky. And some translations have it as being a little tiny sun, so just a little picture of the sun. And a child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mananahedan between Zorah and Eshtaol. The word stir him really means to impel him. In the same way that Jesus was impelled by the Spirit to go out in the desert to face a temptation, the Spirit again begins to push him away out into his own ministry as well. This term, Mananahedan, it refers to a little tiny village that typically tents. These were transitional sorts of villages, probably just a little bit further down the hill. We don't know exactly where this was because it probably was a tent city and never did become something else. But it's still in this valley of Sorek that we're talking about. Now we begin to move into the ministry, really, of the life of Samson in chapter 14. It says, then Samson went down to Timnah, which is about it's about an hour's walk just down the hill in the same general valley. And he saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me for a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that we'd go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Now, yeah, if I would have said that to my dad, he would have had something to say to me as well, I think. But it seems kind of odd. What do we know about the Philistines? Were the Jewish people supposed to marry into the Philistines? Why not? They were pagans? Yep. You know, Steve?
Well, the nation of Israel is supposed to remain pure so they can be a blessing to the other nations.
Okay. Were they supposed to wipe them out when they came into the land?
Yes, absolutely wipe them out.
No, they weren't. Yeah, this passage really goes back into a couple of places. Let's see if I wrote it. Yeah, Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 3, it really talks a little bit about the Philistines and the nations when they came into the land whom they were supposed to displace from the land. The Philistines were not part of that group. There are a whole bunch of other peoples that were in the land there. Now, this is not to say that they shouldn't be intermarrying with the Philistines, because they were, in fact, not believers in God. They were idolaters. But they were not part of that same group. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, I forget all the names. They were not descendants of Canaan. They were descendants of, I think it was of Mizra, I forget exactly. But they were not descendants of Canaan at all. So it's a little bit different situation, but it's easy to get them confused. Again, the Philistines were seafaring people that happened to establish a few cities along the coast. Cities we know today of Gaza, and of Gath, Ashkelon, Ekron, and I forget the fifth one. But that right along the seacoast there is where they really came in. But they were still not to intermarry with them because they would bring idolatry into the nation. It says then in verse 4, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Now the rule of the Philistines over the Israel was a little bit different than we saw the last couple of weeks from the tribes that were on the eastern side, like Moab and Ammon and the Aramites, who tended to raid in and to really wreak havoc, both in killing the Jewish people and taking all that they had. This was probably more like we see with our culture today. They would kind of slowly infiltrate in and take over, but they would allow the tribes to coexist. So we see people like Samson being able to go down into the Philistine cities without any problem. We'll see later on in Samuel, where they would go down, they would get their axe goads sharpened and their plows sharpened from the Philistines. So it was kind of they ruled over them. They didn't rule over them with an iron fist and really make things extremely difficult. Josephus really talks about the fact that they had to pay tribute to the Philistines. So we see kind of somewhat of a coexistence existing with the Philistines being ruling over them. It says in verse 5 then that Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so they tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So this is the first time we see the strength of Samson. I don't really believe that if you were to look at Samson, you would view him as a mighty man. He was probably a little guy like me, with not a lot of real physical strength. But every time we see him exhibiting strength, we always see it in conjunction with the Spirit of the Lord. And that should tell us something right there, where his power really came from. It's really from the Spirit of the Lord. But it says here that he came upon him mightily, so they tore this young goat. But he didn't tell his parents, so which is kind of unusual. You know, I think if you'd done something like this, you'd want to tell everybody about the mighty strength that you had and all the great things that you've done. But he doesn't do that. And so you kind of wonder what's going on there. Is he not too sure about what's going on there? Is he really a humble man? We really don't know. It really doesn't tell us, but it causes us to wonder a little bit about him. I think he realizes, though, that it was only the Spirit of the Lord that would allow this to happen. Barb?
I'm confused because it says Samson went down to Timnah together with his father. As they approached the vineyards, a young lion came roaring. So wasn't his father with them?
It's not clear. The tense of the verbs there are singular, so it means that he went. Somehow his parents were somewhere around there. It's really kind of hard to understand. It's not clear from the passage what was actually going on there. Steve, did you?
Well, I was just thinking you could imagine that they might be walking at different distances, yeah. Just heading somewhere. But yeah, it seems funny that it says that.
Yeah. And the commentators were not clear on that. They go, we don't know really what was going on. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. There's that same thing. Now, again, this is really characteristic, I think, of our own culture today, and was certainly characteristic of Israel in that time. You know, we keep going back to this idea that every man did what was right in his own eyes, and we certainly see that happening with Samson here. He saw this woman and she looked good. Now, the verb look good can also be translated looked right or seemed right to him, for what it's worth. But I think we often do that as well. We only look at the outward appearance of things to say, you know, that looks pretty good to me. Okay, I'll go that direction, without really thinking whether or not it really is right for us. Steve?
So it said, before that his wanting this woman was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion. The Lord is seeking an occasion against Philistines. So is it saying that the Lord is sort of turning Samson's bad decision for his ends? Is that how to read it?
I think that's a good way to read that. It's, you know, what Steve is saying is here is that before it told us that the Lord was going to use Samson to as an opportunity to get at the Philistines, this isn't to say that the Lord really approves of what Samson is doing, but that he's using the natural inclination of Samson and his natural desires. He's going to make his own purposes. He's going to have his own purpose done from that. He's going to make good come out of the evil that was in Samson's heart, in a sense. Which is to say, the same thing can happen in our own lives. He can use things that are not right in our own lives to his advantage, but he is going to take the credit for that. And it's not to say that he approves of all the things that are in his lives. So he went down to talk to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. Why do you think he didn't tell his parents about that? Yes. He wasn't supposed to touch. That was part of being a Nazirite. He wasn't supposed to do that. So that was, you know, Samson doesn't seem to follow the vows. You know, it talks really quite a bit of, you know, when the angel first came and talked to his mom, it said he would be a Nazirite, but it really only talked about his hair. It really didn't say that he wouldn't drink wine or that he wouldn't touch dead things. It really only commented about his hair. If you look back up in verse 5 or 6, "For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb." That's the only thing it refers to there. So, yes? He was supposed to be set apart.
But now he's done incident after incident of wrong. I mean, even thinking of marrying a Philistine when you're set apart to the Lord, it just seems like, wait a minute, what has he done all his life between his birth and now?
And that's what's so hard about, yes, it doesn't say, it doesn't really tell us at all. It just gives little snippets of his life in here. And I think it's right for us to ask that question, but I think we have to ask that of ourselves as well. You know, how faithful are we in serving God? Do all of our decisions, do all the things that we do in life reflect devotion to God? Or do we wander a little bit? I know I can't help but read this and look at my own life and say, it's hard. It's hard. He'll call on God a couple of times in here, so we'll see a little bit of that. But it doesn't really tell us very much at all.
Yeah. This language here,
No, it isn't. It really wasn't that they did anything wrong in this at all. I think honey in general was a kind of a staple in that area. We see a couple instances where honey comes up. Remember Jonathan later on when he fought against the Philistines. He found some honey in the woods, and he was not supposed to eat any because of the vow that Saul made. But he took the honey. Also, John the Baptist ate honey out of the desert, too. So honey was kind of a staple there. It was really more, I think, a question of being in the carcass of the lion. Peter?
Even if you observe from what the angel said, they didn't specifically say anything about baby drinking wine or touching dead things. It's certainly telling that this passage includes examples of Samson doing both.
Absolutely, yeah. It does show examples of him doing both of them. Yeah, and we'll see that later on when we actually get to Delilah and take a look at that. Let's see where we're going. Okay, so we saw the issue with the honey there. We're just about out of time today. Let me read this last section then. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there. For the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me propound a riddle for you. If you indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Propound your riddle that we may hear of it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. So here we see the wedding feast going on. It's a seven-day feast. And it says that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Again, if we look at the Septuagint, which is, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done, the language in there implies that they did this out of fear. They weren't too sure about Samson, the Philistines. And so they brought these 30 guys to kind of keep an eye on him to make sure that he wasn't going to cause any trouble, which probably kind of makes sense. This idea of a riddle, too, is very, very customary. They like to propose riddles to each other at that time. The word riddle here is also used a number of other places. Remember the Queen of Sheba when she came to Solomon to inquire of his wisdom, and she asked him difficult questions. That's the same word that's used, difficult questions. It's also used for intrigue. If you remember Antiochus Epiphanes in the book of Daniel, it says that he would operate by intrigue. This is the same word that's used in here. So it's not just a riddle in the sense that we think about riddles today, but it's just the idea of some really high and lofty ideas or things that are hard to understand and comprehend. Yes? Yeah, yeah. No, it's not fair. Again, it's not so much a riddle as it is a difficult thing. See if you can figure it out. But it isn't fair. No. It may be. It's not clear. It's really not clear. Well, it looks like we're about out of time with the music here today. Let me close us in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you just so much for the story of Samson, and we recognize how difficult it is for us to understand all that's going on here. But we see your hand at work in spite of the failings of Samson. We just pray that you will guide us, Lord, to make good decisions in our lives and help us to do what you've called us to do. We just pray that you will guide us now through this rest of the week. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
I would like to say that that was a particularly fine job of a difficult
task. Thank you.
We'll be on next week, so we'll have someone else.
I may not be. It looks like I'm going to be here now. So,
yeah. If we can keep him on a roll. Jay Lee, you're going to be going back to China? Yeah. Mm-hmm. But next week? Next month.